We want to continue our current verse-by-verse series titled From Present Suffering to Future Glory. As I mentioned when I was praying about this a few weeks ago, in light of the COVID situation, even relative to our church, Tom in the hospital, and other trials that believers are facing, I prayed about, Lord, what do you want me to teach on? And I just really felt compelled to teach on Romans chapter 8. And so today we're going to continue this as we're looking at embracing God's provisions for your eternal security. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. When I finished our study last week, I thought I would teach verses 31 through 39 this week. But when I exegeted the passage of my own study and observed the rich truths that are found in verses 31 through 34, I thought, why hurry through this? These are incredible truths to know, to meditate on, to savor, to think about, and to believe, and to enjoy from day to day in our Christian lives. They have to do with God's guarantee of future glory for every believer, and they're directly related to the doctrine of eternal security. For when a sinner is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone, can he or she ever lose their salvation? Are they on spiritual probation? Can their salvation be forfeited due to personal sins or a pattern of sins or a particular sin, such as departing from the faith or apostasy? What does the Bible say? Because, dear friends, this book, the Bible, is still the final authority. It's not only the final authority, it's the sole authority. Your thoughts and opinions ultimately do not matter. The issue is not, well, I feel, or well, I think, or I knew a person once who claimed, well, I'm a Calvinist and we believe, or I'm an Arminian and I believe, or such and such. You see, dear friends, every word of God is pure. It's uncontaminated with human error. It is the final authority. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And you see, as we think of the Word of God as pure, He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So as we look at Romans chapter 8 again this morning, we begin looking at God's promise of an ultimate purpose. His promise is found in verse 28. And what is it? And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it doesn't say all things are good, because all are not. Satan is not good. Sin is not good. Some circumstances are not good. But God, in His sovereignty and in His grace, has the ability to work it all together for a good purpose in mind. And ultimately, we'll see that purpose in verse 29. But, you know, God's ways are not our ways. And there are some things that we just do not understand in this lifetime. You know, I had a pastor friend of mine share with me a story how a couple of grandparents in his church recently heard the shocking news that their grandson, who was attending a Bible institute to serve the Lord on his 18th birthday, went out for supper with his girlfriend. On the way home, he got T-boned by a semi, and they both were killed. And you think, they're only 18. And Lord, they wanted to serve You. Why would You take them home? But you see, His ways are not our ways. You know, the ultimate answer to that is, their work was done. And you see, it's of His mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is Thy faithfulness. God doesn't owe us a day. The question is not, why did He take them home at 18? The question is, why did He let them live to be 18? Because our times are really in the Lord's hands. And why did He let them die and let Tom live? You know, only God knows that. But we know this. in that couple's life as they knew Jesus Christ as Savior. All things did work together for good. They were ushered into the very presence of God. They have never been better off. That's true when a baby dies. That's true when such and such happens in the life of a believer. All things work together for good. And though we cannot always see that good, we take it by faith because we know God is good and He does good. Now, as we think of those who are called according to His purpose, we think of God's purpose for every believer, and it's underscored in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's glorification. That involves the redemption of the body. And that's what Paul has been talking about in Romans 8. How the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. We're going to see the Lord in glory. We're going to be glorified. We're going to enjoy perfect fellowship, minus the sin nature, throughout the endless ages of eternity. And will be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, in the meantime, God wants to transform us into that image. As we walk by faith and yield to the Lord and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But then, ultimately, we will be conformed to the image of His Son. But the objective of that is greater than us. It's that He, Jesus Christ, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I pointed out last week, the firstborn carries the idea of priority and preeminence and privilege. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. The Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. And we will have a body just like Him. Just like His resurrected body. And this is the ultimate purpose God has for every believer. Now, this involves a plan from beginning to end. From eternity past to eternity future. And what is this plan? Well, we see it in verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now we saw in verse 29 the idea of foreknowledge as well. God foreknowing the situation. So this is sometimes called God's golden chain from eternity past to eternity future. As it relates to the believer, they were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And though glorification is yet future, it's written down in the past tense because it's so guaranteed that God can write it down as if it's already true. Now, I pointed out last week at the end of the message, as we think of these five chains in this golden plan, as it were, what aspect of God's plan is missing? And it's the idea there to be sanctified. Why? Because that isn't guaranteed, though that is available. And that's what He's been teaching us in Romans 6, and Romans 7, and the first half of 8. He's making it clear that we've been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. That we would reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and now present ourselves to Him. And walk not in our own strength, Romans 7, but in the power of the Spirit of God, Romans 8. Because we're debtors not to live after the flesh. For if we live after or according to the flesh, we die by way of our fellowship with the Lord. But if we live according to the Spirit, we shall live and enjoy the plan of God the way God designed it to be. Now, if you notice closely in verse 30, and I call your attention there again, notice the whom and the these are the same. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. No dropouts along the way, 100% guaranteed. Every person who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ will be glorified. It's a guarantee of glory, and it ties directly into the concept of the eternal security of the believer. Now, having underscored that plan for every believer in Christ, he now wants us to embrace his provision for every believer in Christ. And in verses 31 through 34, we're going to see what this provision involves. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also not freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? If you notice closely, there are seven questions here, but in verses 31 through 34, there are five of them, which we'll look at this Sunday, and the last two we will look at next Sunday. Five questions that Paul raises. Some are rhetorical in nature, and the answer is obvious, while others are not rhetorical in nature, and the answer is stated. These questions, dear saints, continue the train of thought on the heels of the truths of verses 28 through 30. For question number one, what then shall we say to these things? The word then sets up the transition to these seven questions. It reminds us of what he's been covering in verses 18 through 30. What then shall we say to these things? These incredible things. What kind of things? Look back with me, as it were, if verse 17. Well, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and it's assumed that we do, then we may also be glorified together. And that's going to be guaranteed. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What do we say to that? The anticipated answer is, amen! Amen! Right? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what do we say to that? Come on, okay, there you go, Pucci, thanks. Okay, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And what do we say to that?
Amen.
Very good, you're getting better. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What do we say to that? Amen. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we say, amen. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and all God's people say, amen. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And what do we say? Amen. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What do we say to that? Amen. Amen. That's exactly the point. As you're walking through the passage, He's reminding you of amazing, incredible spiritual principles and promises. And we should be saying, Amen, even though we're experiencing present suffering. If it's not COVID, it's cancer. If it's not this, it's that. A car accident, as I just mentioned. And so forth. But it isn't so good to know, believer, that our times are in the Lord's hands. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And you will not be late for that appointment, though someone I did hear say last week, but you could be early for it. Well, that's true if you experience maximum divine discipline and God takes you home earlier than He had originally planned, as it were. Amen. The idea there is just rhetorical. Amen. Hallelujah. Wow. Praise God. Awesome. Yowza. Epic. Incredible. You know, just kind of fill in the blank. Just should cause our hearts to rejoice as we seek those things that are above and set our mind on things above. By the way, that was the opening song today. We had a little video song and it talked about looking for a city. You know, during that, I really encourage you to sit down and listen, because this is like a special music. And in doing so, that song could have really encouraged you. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because He went to prepare a place for us. And if He had gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What then shall we say to these things? You know, Paul utilizes this technique of raising a question and then answering it in chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is God forbid. In 7:7 and 9:17 and 9:30. And by the way, that's very good communication technique. When in a transition you raise a question, you then answer. The question causes everyone to re-engage. Everyone to say, do I know the answer? And then you tell them what the answer is. And that's what he does. Question number one, what then shall we say to these things? Question number two, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now the word if there is in the first class condition here. Now there are four classes of if conditions in the Greek. It's a grammatical thing. It's not even interpretative. And in this particular case, it's if and it's assumed to be true, either because it is true or for the sake of argument. And in this case, it's because it is true. You see, at times this word is used rhetorically in the sense that Satan, you know, would say, if you're the Son of God, bow down to me. Now, he's not affirming the deity of Christ there. He's just saying, if, and let's assume for a moment you are the Son of God, then, you know, throw yourself down. But the word if can also be referring, and oftentimes is used, of something that's a reality. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. If you then be risen with Christ, and I assume you are because you're a believer, therefore that's true, then therefore respond this way. Well, here he's saying, in essence, the same thing. If God, and I really want you to notice, throughout these verses, the emphasis on God, and in particular, Jesus Christ. If God, now here the references to God the Father, and this will be borne out before the verses, as the next question is raised. If God is for us, Who can be against us? And the anticipated answer is, well, no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil? No, he will not prevail. The word against carries the idea, prevail against us. The devil is not going to prevail against us. Angels aren't going to prevail against us. Principalities and powers won't prevail against us. Even the tribulations and such. Isn't that what he's going to say in verse 35 and following? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. No one will prevail. And we're a conqueror through Him, Jesus Christ, who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe God is for you? The fact is, He was for you in a sense before you were even saved, because He is willing to send His Son to die for you, though you did not know Him, nor had really a heartbeat toward Him, separated from God Himself. But now that you're His child, is He not even more for you, as it were? God is for you as a believer, whether you are a spiritual believer or a carnal believer, whether you are an ignorant believer or an intelligent believer. God is for you. Do you believe that? Now, I say that because oftentimes people do not believe God is really for them. Even believers. You know, He's a cosmic killjoy. If He sees you're having too much fun, He wants to smash your parade, right? As I used to say, He takes good athletes, breaks both legs, and makes them play the flute. You know, that's how some people think. They're always like, God doesn't really want me to be happy. Look at all the trials He's allowing in my life. If He really was for me, why did He allow this to happen? Because all things are working together for good. Just because you can't see it always, you have to walk by faith and trust that He's working out His will. He's for you, believer. And that's the reason why He mentions seven difficult trials in verse 35 and 36. Because the tendency is to think, as we look there at verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You look at those and you say, God is for me? Are you kidding? It's kind of like when Kai Hess, and I will share a little more about him in a little bit. He's the one we've been praying for. He's the pastor over in Germany whose grandfather was the commandant of Auschwitz concentration camp. Kai and I have become very good friends once he became a Gibbs Connected student. And recently he, 2 weeks ago, was in Auschwitz for this filming of this movie that they're going to put out, a documentary on the traumatic effects of the Holocaust on both Jewish and German families 80 years later. And that would apply to him and his father, who also are part of the film. And as he had a chance to witness to this 96-year-old Jewish survivor of Auschwitz, one, he found out that she survived because at 16, she was brought by railroad, as were millions, to Auschwitz and the concentration camps, and she was brought there, and during the interview process, they found out she played the cello. And the person said, I think the Commandant's orchestra needs a cello player. So at 16, she's put into the orchestra, and it's because of that she doesn't get gassed with the 2.5 million Jews that do. So she's 96 years old. She lives in England. Kai gets a chance to talk to her and her daughter. And he gets a chance to witness to her. And talk about the fact that in because of Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And because of that, he's blessed by putting his faith in the Messiah that was promised to Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And her response, as you can imagine, was she's jaded in ways. And she said, well, I'm glad to see that God is willing to bless some other nations with suffering like us, like we had to. And he went on to explain how God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. You see, when difficulty comes our way, our faith is challenged. Do we really believe God is for us? Do we really believe that no one separating from us can separate us from His love? Is He still working out His purpose and His plan? And the fact of the matter, He is. Now, how did Paul arrive at this conclusion? How did he arrive at the conclusion, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we see the answer to that in our very next verse. By the way, is that door open yet, Scotty? Can you close it? I'm freezing up here. You see that? See this right here? That cold air? I know the Lord likes it hot or cold. I'd rather have it hot at the moment. Okay. Verse 32 gives us the answer why he thinks this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now notice that he is God the Father. That's why I said earlier in the previous verse it's in reference to the Father. He, God the Father, who did not spare. The word spare means to spare, it means to abstain, it means to forego, it means to refrain from something. What is it he did not refrain from? Giving his own son by way of sacrifice. But instead of refraining from that, instead of abstaining from that, instead of sparing his very own son, the sacrifice that he made, instead, God the Father delivered him up. Now, it's interesting the word delivered is in the aorist tense. It's a completed event here. It's pointing us back to the cross. And it's the active voice, which means he chose willingly. God the Father chose willingly to give up his son in sacrifice. In death, in being punished. And by the way, the Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross. He said, in essence, I would rather die than be without you throughout all eternity. And in fulfilling the plan of God, he was willing to die for the sins of the world and die for you and die for me. He was delivered up. And you see, the indicative mood means it's a fact. This is a historical fact. This isn't some Uncle Remus fairy tale somewhere. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, for who? For us all. And the word for is huper, on behalf of, in the place of. In other words, Jesus Christ died as our substitute for who? For us all. For us all, as he bore the punishment of our sin. Then the question now is raised. Here's question number 3 or 4. I can't remember which one it is. It looks like 4 there, but I think it's 3. How shall he, the Father, not with him the Son, also freely give us all things? Do you know that word freely give is the Greek word charizomai? You see that right here? What's the word charis mean? Grace. And grace is something that you don't deserve, but is freely given without obligation. You see, he freely gave us all things. So the question is raised, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The answer is, yes, he will. Or yes, he has. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's amazing grace. That's why he gave it. You know, that word charizomai is a really interesting word. Why don't you just put a marker here for a moment and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to show you some usage of that word in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 12. Now we have received, what is it we've received? Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. What is one of the reasons why God gave us the Holy Spirit? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see charizomai there? What's it translated? Freely given. God freely gave us all the blessings of His grace, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a reward for tarrying. It's not a reward for asking. It's not a reward for doing. The Holy Spirit is a gift that's given at the moment of faith in Christ. In fact, Romans 8 verse 9 says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to the Lord. We know from Ephesians 1:13, in whom Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So in this present dispensation, He's not only with believers, He is in believers. And that's the promise of God. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let me just show you one of the practical applications in light of this. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The redemption of your body, actually, Ephesians 1:14 makes clear, which ties right into Romans chapter 8. So notice, while we can grieve the Holy Spirit through sin, we cannot grieve Him away. This is eternal security. And you see, prior to this, He's talking about the fact that because you're a new man in Christ, God wants to transform your thinking and replace the sin patterns of the old man with the virtues of the new man. You used to lie, now speak the truth. Perhaps you stole, now work with your hands. Perhaps before, out of your mouth came corrupt things, now speak things that are good, things that are right, things that are edifying. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice, bitterness is the first one on the list. And unfortunately, too often believers get bitter. They begin to resent something and it begins to influence their whole view of how they look at other people, how they look at life. They're bitter. Though, because of self-deception, most bitter people won't even acknowledge they're bitter. Are you bitter? Most, bitter. I just think about this person all the time and I'm so bugged about what he's doing. But I'm not bitter. Really? Notice the Lord wants bitterness to be put away. You say, well, how does bitterness get put away? Well, first admitting it's wrong, it's sin, it needs to be put away. Again, focusing on the cross, focusing on who you are in Christ, remembering the power of the Holy Spirit instead of grieving it. And then, verse 32, let's put this to action. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, do you see the word charizomai there at all? You see freely given there? No, what do you see? Forgiving and forgave. That's the same Greek word. You see, God forgave us on the basis of grace because of who He is and because of what Jesus Christ has done. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We received it as a gift. Now treat others with that kind of forgiveness in which we show them undeserved kindness and favor, and we're willing to take whatever wrong they have done and just let it go. We give it over to the Lord. We just release them from their guilt. It doesn't mean that we necessarily have a close relationship until things are perhaps restored in some ways. But now we can have the relationship again. To forgive. Now let me ask you, are you bitter? Are you resentful? Are you holding a grudge against somebody? It doesn't take long. Just stop and ask the Lord, is there somebody that I am bitter or bugged about? And usually it takes about 5 seconds. Before something surfaces in your mind. Or maybe not. Maybe you just say, there's really nothing. Lord, if there is, would you show this to me? Because I want to just get it right. Now, this is a practical ramification and application relative to the believer's walk in light of the work of Christ that we profess and believe in. Now, as we go back to Romans 8, we see again, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And you know, even giving us up, is delivered up for us all. But I can't help but think of, oh, it is finished. As Jesus Christ paid our sin debt penalty completely. Now this raises the question, so for whom did Christ die? Now you say, well, why is there even any controversy? Because there is. There are those who believe that Christ died for all, and there are those who believe that Christ only died for the elect, some, those who would be saved, those who would believe. So what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ died for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You say, well, that's clear. Well, listen to this one. He not only died for all, He died for everyone. Let's be really specific. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. Now, what do you think everyone means, dear friends? Everyone. Unless you have Calvinistic eyeglasses on. And you say, well, everyone couldn't mean everyone because that would go against my theology. Therefore, as the MacArthur Bible, Study Bible says, everyone who believes, that is. Is it everyone who believes or is it everyone? Did Christ only taste death for the believer? Or did He taste death for those who are going to spend eternity in hell? He tasted death for them too. He provided salvation for them too. Because God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But you see, Dr. MacArthur cannot conclude that because he's a 5-point Calvinist. That's why. For whom did Christ die? Number 3. For the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Could you be a little more specific? Yes. For the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you know what whole world means, dear friends? Whole world. Very good. It's in the Greek. Not the whole world of the elect. And by the way, that's how many interpret it. Number five, for whom did Christ die? Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who's the ungodly? All of us, right? And in amazing fashion, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 tells us he died for unsaved false teachers who have reserved the blackness of darkness forever, 2 Peter 2:17 says. But verse 1 says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. The word bought here is the word for redemption, or redeemed. In other words, he provided redemption for them. Those who even deny him, and thus deny the gospel, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so as we think of this, we're seeing that he died for all, he died for everyone, he died for the world, he died for the sins of the world, he died for the ungodly, he died for unsaved false teachers. Now all of that is true, dear friends. But keep in mind that now we see he died for the world. Now inside of that truth, though, are subsets that sometimes are specified in the Bible. While he died for the whole world, sometimes it singles out a particular group within the world that he died for. Now, I say that because the Calvinist views it just the opposite, that he died for the elect, and then they put the word world inside of that. The world of the elect. The all of the elect. The sins of the elect. The Bible clearly teaches this view, not the other. So let's see some select groups that are identified within the larger sphere called the world. He died for many. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even for Israel. John 11:50-51. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, says the high priest, and that the whole nation perish not. And this that high priest spoke, he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, which, by the way, he did. In addition, he died for the church. Not only for Israel, but for the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It is in reference to the church. And if we're going to be really personal, as a subset inside of that bigger world, you know what's so wonderful, dear friends, is he died for me. And you can say the same thing. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. So those are 10 descriptions given for whom Christ died in the New Testament. No wonder the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. No wonder when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. No, he didn't say that, did he? Takes away the sin of the world. Someone has said, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our sin. He did not deserve to die, but he willingly took our place and experienced death for us. Jesus' death was a substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the perfect for the corrupt. And that is why the Holy Spirit has been given to convict the world, not just the elect, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Thus, the Holy Spirit is seeking to convict the world because Christ died for the world. And thus, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know what's so incredible about this is that Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, He is the one who loves you most. Amazing. You see, while Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, Christ's one act of righteousness when He died for our sins and thus rose again brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, thinking of the Holocaust, you know, if you know World War II, you know the Nazi situation, that the final solution to the Jewish question, it was said, would be to kill all of the Jews. Total genocide, extermination. But do you know that God's solution to the problem of sin in the world wasn't to kill all the Jews, it was just to have one die, the Lord Jesus Christ. God who became a man. To die for our sins and then be raised from the dead. As God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why 1 Timothy 2:3-6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Why for all? Because He desires all to be saved. And just two chapters later, Paul writes, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Here's the big circle, and here's the inner circle. And that is why He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He, the Father, not with Him, the Son, also freely give us all things? And the answer is, He will. And by the way, as we think of all things, this does not speak of all things materially. It does not speak of all things physically. Now, I say that because when I was in Kenya, Africa, in 2016, with Pastor Kut, that we taught on spiritual gifts. Now, many of our students come from Pentecostal, charismatic-type backgrounds. So spiritual gifts was certainly a hot-button issue. In fact, after one of my first messages, the guy met me during the break and says, I think I need to take you and Kurt out and drive you away before they kill you here. This was very challenging to them. So I talked about the prosperity gospel, which is everywhere in Africa, and it's the health and wealth, name it and claim it. In Jesus' name, you can be wealthy, you just need to have enough faith. And the only people getting wealthy on that are the false teachers who teach it. And what's ironic is these people embrace this, though they're all poor. And they're still poor. And so I went through every major passage the prosperity gospel preachers use to try to teach this false gospel. And I showed it in context. And every one of them taught just the opposite than what the prosperity gospel's preachers were preaching. They were blown away. But during the Q&A that followed, there were three questions that were asked. And one of the questions a man was raised, he was from Uganda visiting, and he says, so, Pastor Dennis, basically, since you've ruined our day, so what does Romans 8:32 mean when it says, freely give us all things? And I said, well, what is the context? And if you look at the context, it's about suffering. How can you have a health and wealth gospel message in a context of suffering? And that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed down the road. Needless to say, many believers were encouraged and helped by that day of teaching. Because you see, what God has given to us is Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Therefore, we are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. And thus, you do not have to perform to achieve this. There are no haves or have-nots spiritually. If you're saved, this is true. You don't have to try to squeeze more blessing out of God, because by virtue of your union with Christ, He's freely given you all things, because you're His child. You're an heir of God. It was said there in verse 17. And that's why He's the prototokos. He is the firstborn who then gives to His children the blessings that He has and enjoys. Now, how should this impact you and me in our daily lives? Let me just give you a couple applications before we go to our last points. Number one, that should make us want to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more because of His great love for us. You see, love begets love. We love Him because He first loved us. It should motivate us as believers to live for Christ out of gratitude for the great things He has done for us. That gratitude will not enable us to live the Christian life. That comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it should surely motivate us, as no one and nothing can prevail against a believer, for Jesus Christ died for us. And God has given to us, along with Christ, all things by His grace. And that's why Thanksgiving, dear friends, shouldn't be once a year. Our lives should overflow with Thanksgiving every day. This leads us now to question number four. Who shall bring the charge against God's elect? Now, the word charge means to be is used of successfully bringing a charge, accusation, or indictment in the future in a courtroom. Now it's a courtroom scene in verses 33 and 34. And as we think of God's elect, we're talking about God's chosen people. We're talking about believers in Christ. And in this dispensation, we're talking about the church. And the anticipated answer is, well, no one. Why can't anyone lay a charge against us? Because it's God who justifies. It's God who's declared us righteous. It's God who says, they're my children, I have forgiven them, I have declared them righteous. If you have a problem, then you have a problem with my declaration of their righteousness. You have a problem with me. It's like Paul is daring people even here. Who can point their bony finger at us in the future when we sin? When we fall and we fail, since God is the one who's declaring us righteous. No one. And in the courtroom of God, we know from Romans 3 and 4, you've been declared righteous. You see, to charge us is to impeach the judge who has cleared us of every charge and declared us righteous in Christ. Again, if you have a problem with this, your problem is with the judge. Now, if that wasn't enough, question number five, who is he who condemns? And the anticipated answer here is no one. No one is able to rightly condemn us. You see, the word condemn means to condemn or to pass sentence again in the court of law. Can you tell me why? Well, I'll give you four reasons why, Paul says. Number one, it is Christ who died. Number two, and furthermore, is also risen. Number three, who is even at the right hand of God. And number four, who also makes intercession for it. But you know, the whole focus is on who? It's not because you've been faithful and you've been persevering in the faith and you have so much fruit, we can... No. We know we're saved and we know we're saved forever and we know we have a guarantee of glory and we know that no one can rightfully condemn us, not because of our walk, but because of His work. Not because of our fruit, but because of His finished work. not because of what we've done for the Lord, but what He has done for us. What has He done? Again, number one, it is Christ who died. And the word died there is in the, again, the active voice. He willingly died and paid the full penalty of our sins. Who can condemn us when Christ died for us? Well, no one. It is Christ who died. Secondly, furthermore, He's also risen. Now, this is the normal Greek word for risen. This, again, is something that is historically past. But it's in the passive voice. In other words, God the Father raised Jesus Christ as evidence that the payment for sin that He made, God accepted. God has been satisfied with what Christ has done for you. The question that remains now is, are you satisfied? Thirdly, He not only died, He not only is risen, but thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is the place of honor and authority, which also indicates the acceptance of Jesus Christ and His finished work. For God to accept, let Jesus Christ be at His right hand, means that He accepted what Christ did on our behalf. Now, the word right hand is an anthropomorphism, because God the Father does not have a physical body. But it does indicate, again, the place of honor. At a feast or whatever, the person on the right would be the person who has been blessed. The word, the person who's in the place of honor. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's in the place of honor. But what is He doing? Now, that's a good question. Well, let's answer it. He not only died, He not only is risen, He not only is at the right hand of God, but He also makes intercession for us. He prays for believers and He pleads their case as their defense attorney, thwarting every accusation of the past, present, and future against them. Now, as we think of who is He who condemns, what would someone be potentially able to condemn you of? Well, how about your sins? Your sins. But what did Christ die for on the cross? He died for all your sins, past, present, and future. He forgave your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has forgiven you all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. You say, but what if I'm unfaithful? The question is not what if I'm unfaithful. The question is when I'm unfaithful. What if I'm unfaithful? God will not condemn you, for it's God who justifies. What if I commit a terrible sin or a pattern of sin in the future? God will not condemn you, for it's God who justifies. Well, what if I do not persevere to the end? God will not condemn you, for it's God who justifies. It's Christ who died for your sin. It's Christ who's been raised. It's Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, why is this true? It's not based on our innocence or guilt, but on the fact of what God has done for us. That's why. Now, what does all of this mean? If God is for us, and He is, and Christ died for all of our sins, and He did, and God raised Him from the dead as proof of His acceptance of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, and He did. And if God is declaring us righteous in Christ, and if no one can properly bring an accusation against us in the future or rightly condemn us in the meantime, how could you ever lose your salvation? And the answer is, it is impossible. No wonder Romans 8:30 speaks of glorified as something that already has happened. This means that every believer is guaranteed future glory. We can know where we're going to spend eternity as an absolute fact. We can know we're saved and saved forever by the grace of God. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of His faithfulness. And the Bible is still the final authority. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you, you are eternally secure and guaranteed future glory because of the purpose of the Father to save and secure you and to glorify you. Because of the provision of the Father, which includes the past death, the past resurrection, the past ascension, and the present intercession of Jesus Christ. This is what God wants you to know. This is what God wants you to understand. This is what God wants you to embrace by faith and to live in light of. Even as I think of that, I think of, again, Galatians 2:20. What motivates us? He loved me. He gave Himself. Wow, that should motivate us in our eternal relationship with the Lord. But if you're here or you're watching and you don't know for sure you're saved, let me just remind you of what Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, come to Christ. And let him who hears say, come, come to Christ. And let him who thirsts come, come to Christ. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For if you notice something when we covered Romans 8, that while he gave himself for all, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Though he died for all, only those who have trusted in Christ are God's elect. Only those who have trusted in Him alone have been saved by His grace. Only those who have trusted in the finished work of Christ are justified. He died for all, but you must take the water of life, and notice, you take it freely because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And thus, for the believer, we can say, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. No wonder Paul writes, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and for the truths that we have looked at today. We know there are many verses that teach the eternal security of the believer, but this certainly is a passage that does. Thank you that the questions that Paul raised were all answered, rhetorically or by statement. How none of them pointed to the believer's perseverance. None of them pointed to the believer's holiness or sanctification. They all pointed to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who is risen, who has ascended to your right hand, who ever lives now to make intercession for us. And it's to Him we thank, and to you. Thank you, dear Father, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if there's anyone that's listening to my voice, even right now, in the quietness of their heart, wherever they are, may they make that decision to put their trust in Christ alone, to believe He died for their sins and He rose again to save them, so that they can know they're saved, not because of something they've done or offered to you, but because of what you have provided and promised to them. And as believers, may these truths thrill us. May they motivate us. May they allow us to just rest, knowing we are secure in Christ forever. And now we can grow. Now we can learn to walk. Now we can honor you. Now we can say thanks. Now we can live a life through the power of the Holy Spirit in keeping with the Word of God, to both discern and do your will and bring you the glory to your name. And may that be our heart's desire. And thank you, even when we stumble and even when we fail and even when trials come our way, that we can know that no one and nothing will ever separate us from your love. We thank you for your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name.